We'll have Brother Peter Frilajewski of Detroit ask the blessing upon this service.
Our almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. In reverence we come before thee with thankful praise for thy goodness, thy love, and thy mercy unto us, for the joy and the hope that is ours, for our blessed Savior, who was indeed crucified for us, and through whom we enjoy all these things. We thank thee for the truth which has drawn us together, and our love for it, which binds our hearts in Christian love, and with a desire to drink more deeply from thy word, and to be filled with thy Spirit. So may thy Spirit be upon us. May we be encouraged and inspired unto love and to good works by the things which we hear. Bless our dear brother Carl as he ministers unto us. Help us to take in that which is necessary, that which is good for us, that which is necessary for us, and that we might receive it as from thee. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Now at a convention, we usually think of the speakers as the ones who in the Lord's providence are trying to tell us something. But many classes in planning convention have a theme text and a theme discourse. And in this case, it's the class that is in the Lord's providence trying to tell us something, give us something to think about, to be the theme for the 3 days. And it's in the scripture in 2 Peter that the class here in Phoenix is trying to tell us something, and they've chosen Brother Carl to present the thoughts of this text. Brother Carl.
There are still a few brethren left in Chicago to send their love. Quite a few of the brethren are here and can bring their love in person. But the class does send their love with us, and we're glad that we can convey that, and also that we can convey the love of Sister Marge. He asked that hers be sent, and then very specially of Sister Ruth Katerba, wanting her love to be sent to the convention here. The text that has been chosen by the Phoenix Ecclesia for the theme of this convention is found in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So that we can follow together in our discussion, we're going to give you an idea of our outline of how we're going to approach the subject. Then we'll try to go through the outline and discuss the subject. First, we want to look at what things are being dissolved and how are they being dissolved. Second, what should be our reaction or our actions in regard to the knowledge that these things will be dissolved? And in this discussion, we want to look at the two aspects. How should it affect our holy conversation, and how should it affect our godliness? A distinction between the two terms, holy conversation and godliness. Third, to look at our general reaction to the dissolution of the present world. Fourth, to look at specific reactions that we would have in noticing the various parts of the elements of the world that are being dissolved. And fifth, to examine the context in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. These are the approaches that we would like to use. What things are being dissolved? Verse before is fairly conclusive in outlining this for us. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. In other words, we're talking about a transition period from the second dispensation to the third dispensation. And in this transition, we're talking about the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, the social and religious structures that now are in preparation for the replacement with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How are they being dissolved? They're being dissolved with the various effects brought about by the return of Christ. There are many specifics that can be gone into in the way in which these elements are being dissolved, but this has also been assigned by the convention committee to a symposium discussion that's going to be tomorrow. And so we're going to let them give you the specifics on the how these things are being dissolved before our very eyes. And you'll notice as you look at your program that in that continuation of the elaboration of the theme, that they are breaking the dissolution of the present order into four parts. And it usually is broken that way. Even scripturally, we think in the symbol of the four winds. And those four parts are the ecclesiastical, the financial, the social, and the political elements of society. Primarily, when we think about those four elements, they become all-inclusive. Just about any aspect we think of how society operates, we can classify under one of these four headings. And all of these four headings are in the dissolution process that is being spoken of here. And our reaction in holy conversation and godliness comes from seeing each and severally all of these elements being dissolved. Seeing that these things are a reality, and I'm sure the panel tomorrow will update us very well on how they become ever more a reality since the days of the writing of the fourth volume, where you have these well covered historically up to the time of its writing. But seeing that these things are continuing to be dissolved at an ever increasing rate, what should the effect be upon us personally? That we really consider as the assignment given to us. Peter says it should affect us in two ways. It should affect our manner of living in our holy conversation and godliness. Now, the word conversation here, I believe you as Bible students recognize, does not mean conversation. It is not the thought of verbal communication of one person to another. The word conversation here is a far deeper meaning. It has a thought of lifestyle, behavior. What manner of person shall we be in all manner of holy behavior and godliness? We think there is a definite distinction between the two terms. It should affect our holy behavior on the one hand and our godliness on the other hand. That these are two very closely related items, and yet they are two items that can be distinguished. It would suggest that the term holy conversation or holy behavior refers to our manner of living in a just, upright, and righteous manner. But as natural, justified beings, our relationship one to another, our horizontal relationships in life, as human being to human being. And godliness, we think, refers more to our spiritual relationships, our vertical relationships of ourselves to God, and ourselves in a relationship to Him. All mankind throughout the kingdom, throughout eternity, are going to have holy conversation. They're going to have a holy lifestyle, a lifestyle that is not only justified, but has become just. But the term godliness is uniquely used in the New Testament for the spiritual class, for the church. We're going to look at a few parallel references where godliness comes in contrast with either life or another term to show that this contrast is rather consistent. The term godliness, by the way, is restricted to the Apostle Paul. And with only three exceptions, it's restricted to his letters to Timothy. This is one of the three places outside of Timothy where he gets into discussion of this term godliness. And the three of the references we want to look at are in Timothy. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the second verse. Read verses 1 and 2 together. We're going to come back to this a little later in our discussion, by the way. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now here he is talking about the responsibility of the consecrated to include in their prayer life not just each other, but all men, and particularly those in authority, for the purpose of having an environment in which their life and their reflection of their life in Christ may grow. And he says that it may be that their life may be quiet and peaceable in two respects, in all godliness and in all honesty. And here we think this term honesty has the same thought of the holy conversation that we had in our scripture in Peter. That we have a condition where we can grow horizontally in our interpersonal relationships, not just with one another, but with our neighbors, with our fellow employees, our place in society as a whole. That we can have a honest relationship, an upright one, that our dealings are honest. But also that we can have an environment that is conducive to godliness, to a vertical growth, a growth upward into the Lord, into the likeness of Christ, into spiritual things. Continuing in the same chapter of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now this chapter he details different responsibilities of Christian brothers and Christian sisters. And here he's talking about Christian sisters. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, and then parentheses, which becometh women professing godliness, close parentheses, with good works. Now we're discussing here the true ornaments that make a woman a true woman. The utmost in her femininity. And he said it isn't her outward appearance. It isn't the way she dresses, embroiders herself. It isn't the elaborate costuming or makeup that she puts on. But her true adornment should be good works. Now he said, when I speak of good works, I want to qualify that. He said, these good works are those good works which becometh women professing godliness. He gives this qualifying phrase as to describe the type of good works. What good works is he discussing? We don't think that here he is discussing those good works of Bible study, of Christian activity per se. We think that here he is especially mentioning the good works of an upright life, of a life that is simple, honest, sincere, that recognizes its potential as a human being in relation to others, and that is therefore seeking its opportunities to serve others. The same kind of good works Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5, when he said, let your light so shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works in both of these cases being that they may see your lifestyle, that they may see that that lifestyle is an open, honest, honorable lifestyle, one that becometh righteousness. And he said that those who do these good works, it is fitting for one who professes spirituality, godliness. Again, there's this contrast. There is the good works on the horizontal plane for those who are motivated by their profession of a vertical relationship to God, of a godly relationship. 1 Timothy 6:1. I looked at it. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Here we have godliness listed in a categorical listing, as we do when we said add to your faith virtue, and you come to godliness in that listing also. But this listing, just like the listing in Peter, is a progressive listing. It's a listing that is not just of general things that you have, but of things which you think that are added in a certain order. And in this order, they become the most effective. And here we notice that godliness is that which immediately follows righteousness. He said, follow after, first, righteousness, second, godliness, third, faith, love, patience, meekness. And he builds toward using these in the fighting of the good fight of faith. The study in itself, we're just touching the first two. But the righteousness, again, is this holy lifestyle, this practice of justice in our everyday dealings on a horizontal basis, followed by, through this, approaching God. We say, well, wait, first should come godliness and then should come righteousness, because godliness is more important. But there can be no godliness without righteousness. There can be no approach to the Heavenly Father unless we first make our peace on the horizontal relationship. The justice aspect must take place before the love aspect can be introduced. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the third verse. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Christ has not only given us those things that pertain to life, he has additionally given us those things that pertain to godliness. And they're two separate groups of things. Given to life, he has given us the benefit of his death, the merit of the ransom, that gives us any life at all. The justifying power, the blood of Christ, is one of the things that pertain unto life, not just for the church, for all mankind. But in addition, he has given us those things that pertain to godliness, those things that can produce within us godlikeness. They can produce that same character, striving from within. So I think that in each of these, we have this distinction that we have not only a holy conversation, a life, a lifestyle, but also a godliness, a spirituality that should be affected by this knowledge of the dissolution of things around us. Coming on then to our text. There is a motivation, an impetus, to improve our holy conversation and godliness that is given through the first clause, seeing then that all these things are being dissolved. And that's really the tense that it should be in for our time. Seeing then that these things, the heavens and earth that now are in process of dissolution, it should have a positive reaction upon A, our lifestyle, and B, our spirituality and spiritual relationships. What is the reaction it should have? Well, in general, as a basic lesson, we think there are two primary effects. The first thing, very obvious, is when you see something that you as a normal, average, run-of-the-mill person would tend to have respect and confidence in, and you see that that thing is, poof, dissolved, it should have the effect of realizing, increasing the realization that that is transitory, that that has no real value, that is temporary. And its reaction then is to seek for something that has permanence. Something to lay hold upon that will not be dissolved when everything else is being dissolved. That's a very natural thing that it's saying. And that is the primary thing we think this verse is saying. Seeing then that all earthly institutions are being dissolved, set your affections on things above. It's as simple as that. It's the same lesson that Jesus brings forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is good too. It was one. But Sermon on the Mount, I can't get it right. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the sixth chapter, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A very simple platitude. It's become a cliché, but it's a good cliché. It's a good cliché if we take it out of the realm of cliché and put it into the realm of a reality in our life. If we realize in specifics that we're going to be getting into shortly, that these things that now are should not hold our attention, that these things that now are our job, our relationships upon the earth, our protections under the umbrella the society gives us, are passing away. This should turn our affection from these things to that which is permanent and has substance. It is a taking of our mind away out of the ordinary routine of life and seeking to put it upon those eternal verities, the verities of truth, the applications of a spiritual principle in the life. It should create in us an awareness that the only thing that can possibly last for me is that which I store up in the way of a spiritual treasure of a character that can serve God forever. The second thing that seeing these things that should be dissolved should do, it should not only encourage us to seek the heavenly things, but it should intensify the pace at which we seek them. Because we see not only that they are being dissolved, we see that they're being dissolved rapidly. That the pace of society and the pace of the dissolution of society is at accelerating rate. And seeing this, it should intensify our desire to get busy and do something about it. Now, way back at the first advent, they saw that these things were being dissolved, and they thought it was going to be rapid right then. We like the practical counsel of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 along this line, starting in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, now this is at the first advent. This I say, brethren, the time is short. Right back then. He said, we haven't got much time. It's right here. The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. He was not saying it be then that those that have wives get divorces. He didn't say that. But he said, be as though they had none. He's not looking here at a marital relationship per se. He's looking upon any of a number of ties that would hold us away from total involvement in spiritual activity. This is so much of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, especially, we feel. You know, Paul comes out on two opposite sides of the fence from what we do. In a very manner of speaking, Paul comes out for the single state of life. And he also comes out in a very real way of speaking for a paid clergy. He defends both of these principles. We, by a very observation of us, and myself is no different, come out for a married state of life and against the paid clergy. It isn't what Paul was arguing. They said this is what it should be. He was arguing for a principle behind it, and that principle was total consecration. Total involvement with the Lord. And he said, if marriage is going to take your mind away from the Lord, as so frequently does, I advise you not to. If he who serves the gospel is fed by the gospel, he can devote more time to serving the gospel, and that's fine. That's scripture principle. Just for your sake, I'm not going to do it. But he was arguing in both of these cases, let's get totally involved. Let's become totally submerged in the very real business of our Christian vocation. He was speaking throughout for full-time service. Now, we've heard a lot of comments on full-time service in the last year or two, back in the last 10 years. There's been some places, some reaction against young individuals becoming involved with their full-time in the Lord's service. And they say, oh, wait a minute, they say that's full-time service. We should all be full-time servants. Our consecration is all for all. And that's a true statement. But it doesn't take away from the idealism of taking and weaning time away from temporal pursuits. Even though those temporal pursuits can be done as to the Lord, weaning time from those temporal pursuits and putting it into more direct full-time service. And while we agree that all of us, independent of our occupational needs, should be full-time servants in our time, we should still strike to be full-time servants. We should seek to utilize our entire time as much as possible in a more direct spiritual way. And I think, therefore, it is good that those who do have the opportunity, and usually this will be the young who have not yet become encumbered with the workaday world, or it will be the older who can retire, but we should encourage greatly this aspect of a reality of full-time involvement in their consecration in a very direct service to the Lord, and not only in the aspect of all things as unto the Lord. In John, the 20th chapter, the 17th verse, we have another somewhat related lesson. And this has to do with Jesus' resurrection. You remember when Mary saw the gardener, and she wanted to know where Jesus was buried, or where he was laid, and she went to him and asked him, and the gardener said, "Mary." And she recognized that was her Lord. You remember that initial reaction? She just wanted to grab hold of him. And the answer that Jesus gave her, "Woman, touch me not, but go and tell my disciples." Now, later, when Jesus met the disciples, they not only touched him, they embraced him, they held on to him, and he didn't discourage that at all. It's only this one occasion where he discourages this touching. And it wasn't a touching. The word means more than that. It means, embrace me not. Don't hold on to me. I think this lesson is a very appropriate lesson to us. What he was saying, naturally you feel overcome with your emotions right now and you want to stay here and appreciate it. But there's work to do. Don't take time to embrace me not. Tell my disciples. Instead of holding on to me, get busy with that which you see. Seeing then that these things are being dissolved, we have sometimes a natural tendency to become totally involved in comprehending how they're being dissolved, in studying out all the details of how they're being dissolved. That, in a sense, is holding on to him, holding on to this fact, instead of letting that fact produce a reaction of, don't just hold on to this. I told you this to have you do something. Go and tell others. To spread this word. Not hold on to the current reality. But these are general reactions that should affect our holy conversation and godliness. We think that each of these four elements of society that are going to be discussed tomorrow, as we see them being dissolved, each have a specific reaction in us. And we'll just treat them in the same order the convention has chosen they'll be treated tomorrow. Not that there's any particular given order to treat them. Ecclesiastically, the heavens are being dissolved. The church structure, the concept of religion as it has been known since the days of Christ to now, is falling to pieces. It's reality. It is. And I think there's no way we can get around that fact in looking at the news and the papers and comparing religion now with what religion had been. Seeing then that religion, the religious structure called the Christian church, Christianity, Christendom, is being dissolved, what effect should that have upon us in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, the first historical effect it should have is the one that is spelled out very plainly by John the Revelator in Revelation 18:4. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not of her plagues." The very first effect should be a disassociation of the Christian who is in this structure of Christendom that is being dissolved, a disassociation from it, so that when it is dissolved, he is not a part of the dissolution. He is not a part of the problem, but a part of the solution. That he has retracted himself from that area that is being dissolved. And we say, how does that affect us today? Because we're speaking now in a group that has historically separated itself from what we like to term Babylon and what we think scripturally could be termed Babylon. It should have the same effect that it did back in the earlier days when those who saw this estranged themselves from Babylon and pulled out from Babylon. It had the effect of encouraging others who were there to likewise do the same, to echo the same call. And therefore, we think it becomes a responsibility, seeing that these things are being dissolved, seeing that the heavens are falling, to issue the call of warning to the listening ears that are in those heavens. And we feel that there are at least two types of listening ears within those heavens. We see no reason to feel that the scriptural admonition to the call, come out of her, my people, is in the past, and therefore we say there are those who are the Lord's people still within these systems that need to be called out, and that is part of the reaction of this realization to continue issuing this call. And second, there are those who are not the Lord's people, but there are those who have hearing ears toward truth, believers in righteousness, who likewise do well to come out and be separate from the system ere that system falls in its totality. And in both of these cases, it is only fitting and proper that seeing it is a dissolve, we not only come out ourselves, but continue to usher the clarion call for others to. Now, a word here. There are two reprint articles that we highly recommend, entitled A Voice of the Lord, A Voice from Heaven, and Another Voice from Heaven. Very similar in their titles. Dealing with this scripture, that we think of a very important note of caution in the exercise of this call. And that is, we are not the voice from heaven. The Lord is the voice from heaven. We do not call the Lord's people out of Babylon. The Lord calls his people out of Babylon. And that the call, come out of her, my people, is not a message for the church of Christ. That is the message that Jesus, the voice from heaven, literally accomplishes. What we are to do is hold the truth as a magnet, so that the attractiveness of the magnet of truth will draw out those that have an affinity toward it. In other words, it is not the whip hand that the Lord would do in his providential overrulings, but it is the attraction of present truth. And we think a beautiful example along this line, and perhaps you've noted this almost seemingly ironic little thing. When we think of bringing the Lord's people out of Babylon, historically, in the context of the whole truth movement, frequently we think of, well, this requires a deep spiritual truth such as the high calling, responsibility of consecration. And that's true, but not totally. You know, it's interesting that one of the great truths to come to light after having been buried for all the centuries of the Dark Ages, but to come to light at the beginning of the harvest, was the doctrine of the restitution of mankind, the doctrine of the kingdom upon the earth. If you think about it, at first glance, that may seem unusual. Here is a doctrine that seemingly you think, now here is a good sowing tool for the new age. This is what the new age is going to be. Kingdom, kingdom. But the reaping tool should be something that appeals to the consecrated. It should be something like responsibilities of consecration. But if that is totally so, why did the Lord, at the beginning of a reaping period, the harvest, introduce or reintroduce a sowing doctrine, restitution? I think the answer is simple. Restitution is not primarily a sowing doctrine. Restitution, we think, is one of the greatest reaping tools the Lord has in his whole house. That as you look over the history of the early Bible student movement, what was it that drew the Lord's people out of Babylon? Almost more than any other single thing, as you read the letters to the editor, it was finding out that God's love was broad enough to cover all mankind. What is that? That's the kingdom. That's restitution. That's earthly salvation. They had been preached heavenly salvation for a long time. Sure, we're going to go there. All Christians go there. Otherwise, we'd have to go to hell. They didn't want that alternative. it was not heaven that was the thing that really began separating. It was the love of God as shown in the restitution of all mankind. The kingdom. And the kingdom became a magnet that separated many of the Lord's people from the systems that they had been in. And we feel the kingdom is still one of the greatest reaping tools that we have. Not to discard the other tools, but also not to discard the constant pressing and the kingdom message as a strong part of our public witness. There's another thing we want to mention in talking about the dissolution of the ecclesiastical heavens and its reaction upon our holy conversation in godliness. And that is, the adversary loves to work in broad swings of a pendulum, to go from one extreme all the way over to another extreme. And the Lord foresaw this, and he issued a warning, especially for the harvest period. And this warning is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter of the 25th verse, and is one you could quote from heart because you've heard it so many times. 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We want to stress the last phrase. So much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer you see that day approaching, the farther you are into the harvest. The harvest is a period of separating. The harvest is a period of division. And the farther you're into the period of division, so much the more forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because the Lord knows the adversary's tactics. He knows that once separation begins, it tends to build, and it becomes total separation, that each individual stands totally isolated and by himself. And he said, wait, that's not what I had in mind in a harvest. I didn't say in a harvest, separate everything from everything. I said, separate the wheat from the tares. But gather the wheat together. There is a gathering together of the wheat as well as a separating from the tares. The harvest is not a period of separating wheat from wheat. The harvest is a period of separating wheat from tares. But there is a tendency, having separated from Babylon, to separate from every inclination that we deem Babylonish. And this sometimes is only a separation from the natural effects of the humanity upon us, and a separation into total isolation, which is not what the Scriptures command. The Scripture says, so more you see the day approaching, then especially, do not forsake the assembling. You then, more than ever, need this assembling. I came across a quotation recently that we appreciated very much in relation to another study we were on, and we're going to see if we can find it here very quickly. We think we can, yes. This is from reprint page 5130. We should be as careful of our spiritual condition as of our physical. If we have a bad taste in our mouth and no appetite, we conclude we are not well. If we do not care to go to meetings, we know that we are not in good spiritual health. I think that's a very interesting quotation along this line, that the desire to meet with the Lord's people should be a building desire even during a period of separation. This should be one of the reactions.